So without any further taking away from the time, we introduce to you Pastor Merkins. The Lord bless your message.
Thank you very kindly, Dr. Groudon. The gifts that I'm sharing with the fourth-year men today include a manual called Living Lutheran Leadership, which was written in 1964 and which we took to some 42 states and three foreign countries, including England, Australia, and New Zealand, as a parish posture for the 60s and now hopefully also the 70s. If I were to do it again, I would make a number of changes, but I did want to share this manual with you now, which is a sort of a smorgasbord of parish work under the headings of evangelism, edification, stewardship, and administration. I pray that it is a blessing to those of you who are leaving, soon to leave this institution, and many of you will be going into the parish. I wrote it in self-defense because as the pastor of the fastest growing Lutheran church in Synod, I had so much correspondence to deal with that I thought I'd put it in the manual and then distribute the manual. Also, you have received a recording of Loyalty Sunday, which is a way to raise the funds from and among God's people for the work of the kingdom. And you can listen to it. There's a transcript of what's on the recording, as well as the book that is given to the people in the pew. And finally, there's a copy of Great Churches of Today. We were honored that several years ago, Dr. Billy Graham and his associates chose our church, along with the ones mentioned in the front, as one of the great churches in the world today. We were humbled by that choice and honored to be a part of that book. May I begin by saying that I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin by making a statement of faith, because the parish posture and the personal posture that I represent is based upon a certain theological position. St. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Paul said that in these last perilous days men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Paul certainly addresses himself to all time, but with special relevance to our time, when he said that in these dangerous days, religionists would come having a form of godliness, the feature, the facade of true religion, but not the power thereof. Paul said of these days that there would be religious dilettantes who would be ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always questioning, never answering, frequently doubting, rarely believing. Instead of clearly speaking God's truth, they would be occupied in promulgating their new theologies, so-called, which are really only old deviations. In the words of Scripture, such religionists would not profit the people at all. St. Paul emphasized this condition by saying, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Of such teachers, God said, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. They are the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who cause my people to forget my name. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." In the midst of this dreadful delirium of doubt, it is more important than ever that in the words of Scripture we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. More vital than ever that we come in the spirit of the Berean Christians, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Luther says, we worship the Christ, but the Bible is the cradle in which the Christ child lies. We don't worship the cradle, we worship the Christ. But Christ said his Spirit would lead us into all truth through the Scriptures, that he would call all things to the remembrance of those who wrote, that we were to search the Scriptures, for in them we would find certainty as regards eternal life. It is not bibliolatry to urge a positive posture toward the Scripture, a posture that says without apology and without ambiguity, thus saith the Lord. We as Lutherans had better make that posture evident and sound that trumpet clearly. The world longs for divine authority and godly conviction. People are weary of theological uncertainty and philosophical flounderings. We've got the Word of God. Let's study it, believe it, declare it, and share it. Being a confessional church, we Lutherans believe that the inspired Scriptures are the sole source and norm of Christian doctrine. We believe that God made man and all things by his creating word and power. We believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. We believe that Christ fulfilled the law for us and for all men. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died in our stead, and we believe that Jesus Christ rose even as the Scripture said he would, and lives today as Lord of all. We believe that the Christian task and mission is kerygma, proclaiming the message, koinonia, working in a fellowship, diakonia, offering a service of love. When God's Son came over the horizon of history 2,000 years ago and shed his blood for our sins and was raised for our justification, that was the greatest series of events in the history of the world. Greatest in bringing earthly peace and joy, and greatest in achieving results even to eternal life. As a confessional communion, we believe that the church is our Lord's mission to the whole world and the whole man, the very body of Christ, created by the Spirit and empowered by the Word. We believe that baptism is God's way of adopting us into his kingdom. That Holy Communion, which many of us just shared, is the Eucharistic partaking of the very body and blood of Christ. And we believe that eternal life has already started for God's people. In that sure knowledge, we need to get our church body more fully on the move again in terms of larger lay involvement and a more aggressive evangelism, a broader thrust of conservation and greater participation in more relevant worship, on the move in sparking effective ministries to those in special need, the deprived, the sick, the lonely, and the aged. Our synod is the vehicle that God has given us to be in mission, answering a worldwide hunger for forgiveness and peace and a church-wide desire for renewal and reconciliation. We do well to pray that the excruciating tensions that we have experienced can now give way to a Spirit-led reconciliation and a God-pleasing time of accomplishment as we affirm our unity at the Word and following after Christ as Savior and Lord from victory unto victory. Now, in spelling out some strategy for renewal, I would like to suggest for your thinking the fact that the parish church, the congregation, is still God's basic unit for accomplishing his purposes. I believe that the congregation is more vital than ever, because we live in a time when the sense of community is vanishing, and it is harder than ever for people to feel personally involved. It seems to me that members of an anonymous, highly mobile, secular society have a greater need for local religious fellowship than did their predecessors. The parish church, the local congregation, is one of the prime places where the faith is shared and taught. The sacraments are administered, even the place where frequently the people are. We believe that the local congregation is still God's basic unit for accomplishing His purpose in our part of the world. You can't put new wine in old wineskins, but neither can you put it in no wineskins at all. In this connection, I propose for your thinking the fact that the Lutheran Church, collectively and congregationally, has been and is now the historic meeting ground for some necessary changes that need to take place. We have the glories of historic continuity with early Christendom in liturgy and in theology. We are a part of what Krauth called the conservative Reformation. That is, Luther conserved and preserved for us the best of what the Roman Church had kept from the past, and then threw off that which was irrelevant, heretical, schismatic, sectarian, or unscriptural. In so doing, Luther and those who followed him under God maintained a beautiful historic continuity with the New Testament Church. Because of this conservative Reformation, we are relevant to the people of a liturgical tradition. At the same time, we are meaningful to the people of the Protestant persuasions. We have the beauty and power of gospel preaching. We are evangelical. We are Christ-exalting. We enjoy a gospel motivation and an improving structure of dynamic lay activity under dedicated pastoral leadership. We preach Christ and Him crucified and risen. We are the bridge church, the church that has the best of both worlds. Now we need to be what we are and let the world know where we stand. If we do, we can bring renewal, reform, and light to a Protestantism of deformation, languishing in a kind of self-imposed semi-darkness. I believe that throughout Lutheranism there is a hunger for spiritual accomplishment and renewal. The Lutheran Church has been called the great sleeping giant of Christianity. More sleeping I have observed across the world than giant. We do well to reawaken her to her heritage and her mission. The statue out here that we looked at the years that we were at 801 shows him, that is Luther, in a very beautiful standing position. And he said, "Here I stand." He did not say, "Here I lean." He did not say, "Here I sit." He said, "Here I stand." Soon after that, he said, "I walk here." And all through his life, then, he was saying, "Here I run." May I encourage you to see to it that your church is a church that stands on Scripture, that walks with our blessed Lord, and that runs toward the final victory. Christ is risen. We are going to win. God cannot promise us any more than that, and we dare not settle for any less. Now, the title of the personal and parish posture that I'm sharing with you today, and if I get another chance at a later time, in another year, I'll give the same book to the next graduating class. This book is now out of print, and I have a limited number left. It's in its 10th printing and probably its last until some revision. But I do want to share this with you, and I am very proud to be able to do it. And grateful to God to have this opportunity. It is living. It is something that is going on today. It is happening. It is Lutheran, as I briefly described it to you in just the last few moments. an expression of the conservative Reformation, and it is leadership directed to those who, quote, make things happen. It is a smorgasbord of evangelism, edification, stewardship, and administration. The British call it, when I was over there, the nitty-gritty, and nobody likes the nitty-gritty, but somebody has to tend to it for the sake of people. Details have to be handled. There needs to be a broad plan as well, and also the attendance to detail. The first section is evangelism. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail because some of you don't have the material, but just let me tell you a bit about the posture, the position, and the plan. The first is on evangelism, which is the business-ism of getting the evangel, the gospel, out. In spontaneous ways, we pray and hope, and in structured ways through congregations. My parish has received thousands of people by confirmation via the adult level since 1951. More adults received there than in any other congregation of our synod. Praise be to God. And one of the reasons why, I'm sure, is that we have tried under the Spirit to find a stroke that works for us. Different strokes for different folks, as they say today. The Lord Jesus, not Karl Marx or Franklin Delano Roosevelt, told the story of the shrewd steward. And I've always been impressed by that story, all of his parables. But I think of that one in this connection, because as I grew up in Pittsburgh with Dr. Klotz, we learned that parable as the parable of the unjust steward. As though the Lord Jesus was asking us to take note of his unfairness and his dishonesty. Of course, that's not the point. The man who knew he was going to get the sack went around to the boss's creditors and found out what the deal was financially and made a new arrangement so that when he was relieved of his position, he had friends waiting for him. And the Lord Jesus said, if only the children of light were as wise about doing the work of the kingdom as the children of the world are in chasing after mammon, how much better off we all would be. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Someone has observed that it's much easier to be the latter. And we need to seek to find the ways and means by which we can best carry out our evangelism mission. Let me suggest very quickly three thrusts in an organized manner which a congregation might be engaged. Number one, to visit all those who move within the area, whatever you consider to be your area, within 30 days of their move, with a winsome invitation to welcome. To visit all those who come to our church services within 14 days of their visit, and then to have three instruction classes a year. A very simple plan. But if worked with your style, your content, it can be blessed. Because God gives us power to be what he calls us. When he says you are evangelists, he's not only giving us names, he's giving us the ability to be what he calls us. I've always been interested in those names. He calls us stewards, laborers, salt of the earth, lights of the world, witnesses, soldiers of Jesus Christ, disciples, the body of Christ, ambassadors, Christians. And he charges us with responsibilities in those names and equips us for service. The term, then, priest of God, which we use throughout this manual, is a highly functional term. For to the Christian priest of God, nothing is seen in a divided sense of holy and secular, quote unquote. In every sphere and phase of life, the little Christ is called upon to energize and work, to edify and witness, to be in fact and action what in reality he is by the grace and the mercy of God. Now, we have an expression in Texas that I learned. I was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And the last place in the world that I expected to be sent when I left 801 was, a few months before I left 801, was San Antonio, Texas. I had absolutely no choice over that matter and was deposited there in 1951 without benefit of church, building, or parish. Which either means they thought a lot of me or very little at the time. But be that as it may, it was a wonderful experience, and I learned quickly an expression in Texas which they use, which is, y'all come. Y'all come. Which is a kind of a general invitation given out by everyone as they leave one another, and they don't really mean it most of the time. You know, up north, where I was raised in Pittsburgh and then Chicago, when you say, come on over, and you usually say Tuesday at 8 o'clock. But when you say, y'all come, few really mean it, and fewer still believe it. So much of our evangelism in the church, I would suggest, or the call for it, is, y'all go out and do this now, you hear? Expecting that by that y'all come approach, things are just going to happen. Not necessarily so. This is not to stifle spontaneity. But I have found that in the 3 weeks of the year when we go out after an instruction class, in a formal way, two by two, going to the homes, that there appears to be a lot more spontaneous witnessing going on at that time. So it's not a question of either or, it's a happy matter of both and. I was reading the other day about a church in Minneapolis, in St. Paul, it was, in Minnesota, the capital, nearby the capital. About 50 years ago, this church was a very fashionable and prominent church called the People's Church. And one Friday, there was a fire in that building, and they were not able to save it, but they did manage to get a statue of Christ out of the sanctuary onto the sidewalk. And the next day, people going to business, and in the ordinary routine of the day, were confronted with this statue of our Lord Jesus Christ. What had not happened by the will of the people, or the lack of will, had happened by this fire, in that all of a sudden, people on the street were being confronted with at least the thought of Jesus Christ. Now, our job is to bring people into, quote, a building so that they can hear about Jesus Christ, but also it is to take him out of the sanctuary and to share his full, beautiful life and the promise of eternity in the community where the people are. Now, we all have different ways of doing this. When I look at these great churches, I find that they're all growing. And I find something else. They're all different. Some of them are Presbyterian, some of them are Baptist, some of them are Episcopalian, some of them are Methodist, some are Lutheran. Two are Lutheran. But though they differ greatly in style, and the ministers are greatly different, they all have certain things in common. Number one, they all have a plan for carrying out their work. They have a master plan. Two, they all exalt Christ, as far as I'm able to tell, as Savior and Lord. Three, they all believe the Bible to be the inspired and totally truthful Word of God. So when I'm talking about evangelism, I'm talking about the exciting work which we have to do today and always of taking good news to people. The greatest news that a person can ever hear is that God loves him, and if God is like Jesus, as we heard a few moments ago, then nothing is too good to be true. How does it work? I don't say this in any sense of pride whatsoever. Giving God all glory. But just so that you will give, hopefully, some attention to what I've shared with you today and the materials that I'm leaving with you. We began 24 years ago, June the 15th, our ministry there without a parish. We now enjoy a communicant membership of 2,300, a baptized soul membership of 3,200 in an area which is far from Lutheran. It's Baptist and Roman Catholic. San Antonio is. We conduct the largest Sunday school in Synod, and Sunday after Sunday we have the largest attendance in Synod at church, 2,200 at present. Now, why do our congregations, so many of them, and my own included, why do we not, quote, win more people? Why is it? Well, let me agree with those who observe that, number one, many don't have a goal. They don't have a goal. So they succeed at what they're doing. They're shooting at nothing, and they succeed. Two, they don't use the worship period as a reaching hour. We all know its first purpose is the edifying of the body of Christ, but it also can be a beautiful time of reaching. Thirdly, most church programs minimize soul winning because pastors are geared to be caretakers, not evangelists. And if that's what we're geared to be, that's pretty much what we're going to be. And finally, Sunday schools are not used extensively in soul winning. So, different strokes for different folks. But let's remember the story of the shrewd steward. And visit the visitors within 14 days of their visit, lest we preach to them a false doctrine. You talk about lack of orthodoxy. If someone comes and hears me say with my people, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This is the way of salvation. And I know that he's a visitor. He signed the guest book. He signed the ritual of friendship. And I don't bother to check him out or have someone check him out within the next, say, 14 days or so. What does he think? He wonders if I was sincere about that declaration. If I was, I'd be seeking him out. So in effect, by not going after the visitor who comes, we are telling him something that we certainly do not want to say. And then let's have three classes a year of instruction, bringing people into the marvelous, beautiful thing we have in the Lutheran Church of that adult confirmation where the Holy Spirit works so powerfully. Next, edification, building up. As I drove along a highway in Montana one time called the Going to the Sun Highway that goes through the pass at a great elevation in Glacier National Park, it was comforting to see the guardrails that were there on that little narrow road, which was just wide enough to accommodate two Volkswagens, and we were in a Ford. It would have been little comfort to know that there was ambulance service at the bottom of the mountain. Better to have guardrails at the top. So we need to shut the door of the back door as we open up the front. Edification means building up, feeding, exercising, going to the armory to get our equipment. We are ministering to a parade. 20% of the American people move each year. With the recession, maybe it's a little bit different, but that's what it's been for the last 20 years. One out of five moves each year. We are ministering to a parade, so our structure needs to be fluid. We need to take a look at it over and over again to make sure that we are building them up while they're with us. And that's always done, as you know, as well or better than I, through Christ in the Word of God. The need for Bible study was illustrated to me recently in a church bulletin. There was a story, it was in another communion, thank goodness. Take comfort from that. Of a pastor who visited a Sunday school class and was asking several questions about the Bible. To one boy he said, "Tell me how the wall of Jericho was torn down." And the boy immediately began to protest his innocence and insisted that he had nothing to do with damaging this wall wherever it was. The pastor, taken somewhat aback, asked the teacher if this was typical of his class, to which the teacher responded, "Pastor, this shocks me as much as it does you. This boy has been in my class for a year. He's been a model student, and frankly, if he says he didn't do it, he didn't do it." The pastor was heartsick, and he finally called a meeting of what they call in that communion the Board of Deacons, and related this incident, and one of the deacons stood up and said, "I find it unbelievable that this kind of activity could be going on in our property. But I think it would be a mistake to make an issue of it. Why don't we just take some money out of the budget and fix the wall wherever?" Indeed, there is a massive ignorance of the Bible to be overcome by faithful and loving nurture. That means that our worship services, I'm just suggesting this, that we need to be thinking about our people and the lifestyle that they have, and this is just one way of doing it, that we seek to get this average attendance in church way above the 45% it is in Senate. Do you know that this to me is a shocking thing? And it's going down, it's not going up. When my grandfather was in the ministry, the average was something like 75%. My church is 67%. Should be a lot more, something like that, 67-70%. Goodness, dear people, there is so much that we can do to make our services more accessible time-wise and meaningful. And I'll show you this in just a moment. I just don't want to forget it as I walk through a bit more of this. But we need to involve our people. When I had a television show for 2 years, they always told me to talk to the 12-year-old. Whether you were seeking to reach a 40-year-old PhD or a 10-year-old child, talk to the 12-year-old and you'll hit most of the people. And that was good advice. Jesus said, preach to feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffes. We need to involve children in the corporate worship. I think we need to print out the readings so that we can hear and see. I think elders need to elder to help us look after God's people. And we need to know who's there, having some kind of ritual of friendship or some way of them registering their attendance so we can look after the people charged to us. So the edification involves worship, corporate worship, and it involves the study of the Word of God in small groups and in large Bible classes. It's an interesting thing in our parish right now. We're just reading through the New Testament. We're in the wonderful book of Romans at this time. And hundreds upon hundreds of people are sitting at tables of seven, and they have a little coffee, some fellowship. In a large parish with 3,200 baptized souls, you need to create opportunities for cell groups and smaller groups to get together. And this Bible class has become one of the finest fellowship opportunities we are afforded. In talking about edification, we also need to remember that for every person who needs to be severely reprimanded, there are 10 that need to be encouraged. We are all sinful and we need to hear the law preached in all its severity, but we need to hear again and again the beautiful promises of God. I psych myself up, to use that teenage expression today, by going back to the promises that mean the most to me. I've extracted them from the scriptures and put them in a notebook, and I have them in my suitcase, and I read them last night, and because I wanted to be ready for you today. And nothing would ready me more than to reread the promises of God that have special meaning for me. I think we need to equip our people with tools like these and encourage them in their use. In edification, even in a large parish, for example, I invite a layman in to have lunch with me every day. I buy him lunch. You know, it's a beautiful thing. He comes in, he's honored to come. I've never yet had a turn down. And we sit and have a beautiful pastoral visit over lunch. I share with him whatever I want to share about his spiritual life. The same can be done in youth interviews in the summer. It's described in the manual. So, may the Lord bless us as we seek to build one another up in word and sacrament. Then in the green section, it would have to be colored green, would it not? In stewardship. Stewardship is much more than money, but it is money. In our congregation, in a functionally obsolescent neighborhood, in a city which is not known for its wealth, it's the cleanest city in America, air-wise. So I was just pleased to know that of the top 43 cities in America, we are the cleanest. Pittsburgh is still the dirtiest. But in an area that is changing, Henry V. Gonzalez, my congressman, declared the area in which my church is a functionally obsolescent area. I thought we were in a pretty good neighborhood until I read that and found out that we qualified for certain federal assistance. So it's not a posh suburban area in the rolling hills outside of St. Louis. This is in a tough part in the near north side of our great San Antonio city. But the promises of God are true for all kinds of people. So from the first year when we raised $16,000 to last year when we raised over $525,000, dollars, a lot has happened in terms of stewardship training. Now, may I just share quickly with you this, because many of you are going to have this. We do it on a Sunday morning. Of course, you can't just say, what do you do? This is the total program of God's people throughout the year. Stewardship training is going on every day. And if I were a layman in the pew, I would want my pastor to preach as a God-pleasing pastor about some of these important stewardship passages. We don't hear a lot of sermons on these texts, but I would like to hear them if I were a layman. You know, there are two types of pastors. There are God-pleasers and there are men-pleasers. The God-pleaser looks at the Scripture and seeks to find out what God is saying and then says it. The man-pleaser wets his finger and sees which way the wind is blowing and then says that. And those are the people who are not profiting God's people at all. For example, if I were a layman, I would like to hear a sermon on the parable where the Lord ends up with saying to that fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be? I'd like to hear about everyone giving an account to God. I'd like to hear about laying up treasure in heaven. Why did Jesus sit over against the treasury on Holy Tuesday? Just a few days before he made the supreme sacrifice to watch how people were giving their offerings. What does it mean when he says, given it shall be given unto you. Honor the Lord with your substance. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in store and give. If you love me, do what I say. On Lordy Sunday, which this year was on the second Sunday of December, and many thousands of pastors are using this plan. The first year that we offered this record, I don't know how many of them ordered and got it, but I do know this, that of the survey that we sent out asking them how did it work in your parish, rural, city, small, big, the increase, by the grace of God, for synod, for district, for all the wonderful work that we do, the increased funds raised, pledged and raised, in these parishes was 18.4% in 1 year. Now, the reason there are several reasons, and I'll just share these advantages with you. Number one, everyone hears the same story. The pastor makes the call in the church service. He presents the message. He has it printed out. This was the book that I used that year and gave it to the people, and they paged through it on Loyalty Sunday as I preached and used this as the resource that they had in their hands. And then we just trained the cream of the crop, the avant-garde. Every church has such a group. And they went out and called on the ones who weren't there. So that everyone heard the same story. We had already called on 75% of the people by 12 o'clock that noon. And the success had already been assured under God. Number two, it's made in an appropriate place. I think it's better to make it before the cross in the beautiful sanctuary than in the kitchen or the living room or some such place. Thirdly, with all those thousands of people coming together and milling around, going forward to place their pledges at the covenant boxes on the altar, what a testimony that is. What an edifying experience and what a witness to the non-member who comes to visit. And finally, we were enabled, even in a parish which is in the top 10 size-wise in synod, to reach everyone within, virtually everyone within 48 hours. I think it was something like 97%. Within 48 hours of the original presentation on Sunday morning. I commend it to your attention because God's people are blessed with possessions. They do want to do the right thing. Let's help them to do it. Finally, administration, that's the nitty-gritty, the problem-solving, the communion of saints. We talk about not the commotion of saints. And it's certainly believing God's promises. Let me close that section with this word about prayer. You know, when the disciples gathered together in the early church when Peter was in prison, they gathered together to pray for his release from prison. And while they were praying, Peter was miraculously released and made his way across the city. And he arrived at the very place where the group of Christians was praying. He knocked on the door, and I always remember the incident because the girl who came to the door had the same name as my sister, Rhoda. Rhoda comes to the door and is so excited to see Peter that she doesn't open the door and runs back, you know, to where they were praying and says, he's out there. And they don't believe it. What are you talking about, Rhoda? You've lost your cool. Calm down. Finally, she persisted, and they did go out to the courtyard and called out "Who's there?" He said, "It's Peter." And they opened the door, and the book of Acts says, they saw with amazement that it was he. Isn't that something? Here they have been praying for this very thing, and they're surprised when the answer comes. How human this is. Somehow what we need is a development of belief. That when the Lord says it, he means that invitation. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I read of a forester who went into a forest one day, the first time in his life without a compass, and of all times, that was the time he got lost. And he was floundering around trying to get his way out and couldn't find his way out, and it was getting dark, and he was becoming alarmed. So he did something which he hadn't done for years. He knelt down there in the middle of the forest and begged God to show him the way out. He was telling this to another fellow, and the fellow said, "Well, did God get you out?" He said, "No, while I was praying, an Indian guide came along and tapped me on the shoulder. And that Indian guide let me out, so God didn't have any chance to do anything." "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." On, let's expect great things to happen. Now, that's part of this Living Lutheran leadership. And then, may I point you to this order of worship for just a moment, please. You notice there are three services, that's on this sheet, that are offered because I think it's better to multiply the worship hours than to keep building a larger church. To accommodate 2,200 worshipers comfortably, we need the three services. The one in the evening is a bit more informal. As I say, this is just a way. But it is the way where the largest number of worshipers in Synod are gathering on Sunday. There's music before the service begins. Some music being played over the loudspeaking system. The choirs come and sing a call to worship from the front of the church and invite the people to join in the processional hymn at which they stand. The readings are printed out. The choirs sing at different occasions. And then there's a thing called the matter of importance, which is, after the creed, a kind of a break in the service as we move on, where I take 3 or 4 minutes to talk about a book I've read I want them to know about. About the Lenten season and the speakers who were coming. Dr. Klotz was among us this year and delivered himself of a marvelous message on an Old Testament picture of Christ, the Passover. Or it might be recruiting young people for the ministries of the church. It might be installing officers. Who knows what? But something of interest and importance that we want to share with the whole congregation. The prayers are almost always responsive. Prayer at pastor and people participating. The offering comes before the sermon because in a non-communion service, we feel the sermon is kind of the climax. And communion, there's the dual beautiful climax. But why have 16, 18 minutes of things after the sermon when we're building to the climax? So we take, I've never seen anyone, after the sermon, tear up his envelope and make a new gift. So have those things earlier and then bring your thing to a climax, and you're sending them out to each other and to the world. And then the people are dismissed. A word about activism. Sometimes people accuse those of us who are concerned about causing things to happen of being activists. That's nonsense. There is a book after the Gospels called the Book of Acts. We find the theology of the apostles there, the plans, the meetings, and the actions of the apostles. And I refer you to some powerful passages of prophetic power and purpose which say they began to speak, they stood up, continued steadfastly, praised, leaped, walked, wrought wonders, increased, multiplied, spoke boldly, persuaded, published, grew, and prevailed. Let me close with some words about the importance of the individual. You are an individual. God had you in mind when he made the world. Don't ever sell yourself short. I saw a cartoon of two men in coonskin caps standing outside of a little town in, must have been Kentucky. And they were talking about the goings-on in the neighborhood, and one had been out of town for a while. He said, "Has anything new happened?" And the other guy said, "Whatever could happen around here." He said, "Oh, yeah. wait a minute, down at Tom Lincoln's cabin, they had a baby boy. That happened. They're going to call him, of all things, Abraham. Nothing much of importance ever happens around here. You can hear them saying the same thing, can't you, in Bethlehem? Someone comes in, been gone for a little while, what's happened? Whatever happens in Bethlehem. Well, they did say that a girl in a cave had a baby boy last night. They're going to call him Jesus. Nothing much of importance ever happens around here. When he came as a single, beautiful human being who was loved and who did love to the end. And now he's come after you and me. It's our turn to lead. One of the fiercest battles of the Civil War was fought near Kennesaw Mountain outside of Atlanta. And after that day's battle, the stretcher bearers were going through the field and picking up the wounded. And they saw one young man whose chest was blown open by a shell, and they looked at him. They didn't even take his pulse. They knew he was dead, and they went on. He was not dead, however. And that very day, his parents up in Massachusetts were praying for him. Not only for his safety in battle, but for his faith, because he had lost the faith that he had been given, or he rejected it in the university. And now he was lying there in that darkness. He would awaken a time or two, and he knew what was happening, and he did something he had not done for a long time. He began to pray. And this young man said, "Dear God, please have mercy on me. And please, if it is your will, grant me life. Save me, and I will dedicate my life to you." The next morning, the stretcher bearers went through the field, and they saw him, and they checked him out, and they said, "This man's alive." They took him back to the hospital tent, where he immediately asked for a chaplain and made reprofession of his faith, and then submitted to surgery and the other help that he needed. He was healed, he regained his strength, and fulfilled his promise. What came out of that bloody mess on that battlefield? A great church in Philadelphia. A great university called Temple University. Three hospitals. And scholarships by the thousands for young people to go to university. Out of the proceeds of a speech that man made in the day before radio and television across the country, thousands of times he made that same speech called Acres of Diamonds. And from those proceeds, he built the university. He built the church. He provided the scholarships. His name was Russell Conwell. Don't ever sell yourself short. It's your turn now to lead. There's a church in Sweden that you go to, and as you look, the cross is not in the customary place in the front, behind the minister, the pastor. It's in the back of the church. And you ask the guide, "Why is the cross in the back of the church?" And the guide says that one day the king came unexpectedly to this particular parish, and the minister put aside the message he had prepared and extolled the virtues of the king and praised him for what he was doing for the people. That week, a beautiful crucifix was delivered to that church with the instructions from the king that it be placed on the back wall of the sanctuary, where anyone who ascended that pulpit would be reminded what his job was. And our job is to declare him crucified and even more risen. We have a sure prophetic word by inspiration of the Lord. And though assailed on every hand, Jehovah's word shall ever stand. By powers of empire banned and burned, by pagan pride rejected, spurned, the word still stands the Christian's trust, while haughty empires lie in dust. Abiding, steadfast, firm, and sure, the teachings of the word endure. Blessed he who trusts this steadfast word, his anchor holds in Christ his Lord. Thank you, and God bless you.